You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
If you got a Bible, open it up to 1 Peter 5, and we're going to continue here in our series in 1 Peter, and we're at the end of this book. We're finishing out this book here. And this last section of the book has really been about sort of essential attitudes that the audience is going to need in what Peter calls the fiery ordeal. That they're suffering a trial. They're experiencing a difficulty. And that difficulty is that they're being persecuted for their faith. And so Peter's been sort of laying out, look, here's the things that you really need. Here's the attitudes to cling to. Things like a readiness to suffer. Things like their solidarity with Jesus, that they're following in his footsteps and will share in his glory. Things like the need for the leaders to shepherd the flock and the need for all of us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. And then last week we talked about the need to bring our anxieties and fears under the mighty hand of God. So these are like things they need to make it through this trial that they're suffering. And we have one last essential attitude that we're going to add to the list today. Let's read. Here's our whole chunk, starting in verse 8. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So there's our passage. And the topic is the devil, as he says. Maybe kind of a shocking topic, especially if you're new to the Bible. You know, it hasn't been a major focus, this book. He's been very much focused on God and on their circumstance and how they can navigate. And now at the end, he says, make sure to factor in the devil in your thinking. And, you know, yeah, if you're new to the Bible, you're probably like, oh, geez, what did I come to? You know, what kind of weird out there stuff? And it is out there. But here's the thing that we've got to get straight right off the bat is that this is the clear, consistent teaching of the Scriptures. If you're here to hear what the Bible has to say, one of the things the Bible says is that there is a created being who's fallen, who opposes God, who is active, you know, who is influencing the situation. And that's actually Peter's main point, is that they would realize, look, there is a spiritual dimension to what you're facing. His point is that they should be alert. In other words, he's like, you know, one last thing as you guys suffer these trials, don't forget, stay aware. I want you to be aware that there is the lion. And that he matters. There's a connection between what they are experiencing in the persecution that they're facing and the existence of this opponent of God. That those aren't in a vacuum. And so this idea that there's a spiritual dimension. It isn't just that you guys need to endure an earthly circumstance, which is that some people have turned against you. There is a spiritual level here. You don't just need to outlast these people, you need to outlast Satan. And so that's our passage. So three things we're going to say about it today. First of all, we got to know our enemy. And that's what he's doing. He's making sure that they have an awareness of what he's talking about. We need to have a theological understanding. That's number one. Number two, he commands them to be on the alert, which I think is his main point. Just be alert. And then number three, there's another command in here in verse 9, which is to resist him. So know your enemy, be on the alert, and resist him. That's our agenda for for this morning. Good? All right. Know your enemy. So if you're in a battle, if you're in a war, one of the first things of strategic importance is to understand your enemy. Who is he? What are his capabilities? Why does he fight? How does he fight? And so if this is true, if there's an enemy of God, then we should know we need to have a firm theological understanding of who he is. My favorite Satan is the one that's in the far side. If you can't see, it's hell, and there's a woman serving milk and cookies to the people in hell, and Satan's going, "Mom, no!" Now, I'm actually put this up here for a reason, which is that I think what's hard about getting a solid theological understanding on a topic like this is we bring so much baggage to it already. You know, if I say the devil or Satan, well, you probably already have a take on that. Something already comes into your mind that isn't purely from the scriptures, right? You picture a guy in pajamas with a pitchfork, maybe, or maybe the little demon and the little angel on your shoulders. For me, it's always John Lovitz, just for whatever reason. I don't know why. But, you know, all that baggage kind of right away, you're like, ah, geez, can we take this seriously? You know, I think most people bring a certain level of cynicism, or skepticism maybe is a better word, skepticism to this topic. I know that I did. I was a skeptic about basically everything in the Bible, but the stuff about Satan was among the very last things that I was willing to accept. To me, that was just the farthest out, hardest to understand. I was reading George Barna, who's a Christian researcher. He found recently that as many as 60% of American Christians do not believe in Satan as a created being. And that's Christians. That's not just the general public. Like, for whatever reason, it's very hard to believe that. And so then when you come to a passage like this, it's kind of tempting to like skip it or nerf it. You know, well, who knows what he's talking about. It might, you know, the devil, that could just symbolize evil. Maybe it's a personification of the trial that they're going through or something. It's very tempting to do that. But the problem is that really wouldn't be staying true to the scriptures. The fact is, this is taught clearly through the New Testament. Over 180 passages in the New Testament describe Satan. And you know who taught on it the most? Jesus. And so it doesn't make sense. It's not a rational position to say, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, but I don't believe in Satan. Well, that's really picking and choosing what Jesus said then. And so I think there's two challenges if you're coming to this and you're like, no way, I'm starting from a place of skepticism. Two things I'll say. One is I'd challenge you to lay aside or suspend the cultural baggage that you're already bringing. Set that aside for a minute and just hear what the Bible has to say. Because that's what really matters. What is the claim of the Bible? Let that stand for itself. And the other challenge, I think, is to wrestle with this. There's a deeper question, which is, you know, where do I stand on the possibility of a spiritual dimension at all? That's the real question, is are you open to the possibility that there is a spiritual realm? So if you are a committed naturalist, meaning you believe that the only thing that is real is what is physical and what I can experience and measure empirically through my senses, then yes, that precludes any possibility of a being like Satan. But if you're like 90% of Americans who believe in some kind of supernatural reality, some kind of afterlife or whatever, then once we open the door to that, then is it so much of a leap to believe that there may be one specific being? In other words, a lot of times people want to say, I'm open to any possibility, you know, spiritually, anything could be, but I, definitely not Satan. I definitely don't believe in that. I believe in God. People will say, I believe in God. Well, I'm open to many gods. I believe in angels and demons. Satan, no. That's kind of curious, isn't it? if I'm open to a spiritual dimension, if I'm open to hearing what the Bible has to say, then let's hear what the Bible has to say. And that's what Peter does here in this first sentence. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So who is he? Now, I could spend a lot of time probably surveying biblical passages, and I don't really want to do that because I want to stick with this passage. But I will plug a book that Dennis McCallum wrote called Satan and His Kingdom, which really does a pretty good deep dive of the scriptures throughout the Bible that describe this being. But for now, let me just give a couple major points. The Bible teaches that the adversary, that Satan, is a created being, created by God, and therefore lesser than God, although incredibly powerful, a magnificent created being, who has also become fallen. So here's Ezekiel 28. There's good reason to believe this passage is describing Satan's origin. He says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers. A cherub, an angel. And most people, when they think of cherubs, they think of fat babies on Valentine's Day with wings. That is not the biblical description of a cherub is this mind-melting, unbelievable being that if you saw, you would fall down on your face in fear and think you were seeing God. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created being, until wickedness was found in you. So blameless until wickedness was found in him, which he describes a little later. It says, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. This idea of some sort of lifting himself up in pride, maybe on the same level or maybe even above God. There's some sort of accusation was made against God, some sort of challenge to God's character or authority, which resulted in a rift in heaven. The Bible tells us that Satan took a third of the angels with him and was cast down by God. This is a cosmic calamity, a struggle. And the story of humanity is the story of being drawn into that struggle. You know, where do we see Satan next? In the Garden of Eden, seducing and tempting Adam and Eve to join him in questioning God's goodness and authority. And humanity being brought in unwittingly, duped in on the side of Satan and locked into this rebellious kingdom and all of the consequences that come with it. This is what's wrong with the world. We call it the fallen world, rent apart from the loving leadership of God. So here's Ephesians 2 describing the human condition. He says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. See this description of humanity as in Satan's kingdom, stuck there and therefore facing a judgment because we've aligned with this rebellious faction. And the story of the Bible is God intervening in human history to rescue us by his grace. So Galatians 1:4 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ came, put on flesh, died in our place on the cross to pay for our rebellion and all of the sin that has cascaded from that, to clear that slate so that the door could be opened, so that he could offer an amnesty, essentially, to each and every one of us, that we could say, I want out of this kingdom and I want back in the kingdom I was created to be a part of, and I need your blood to pay my way. That's why Jesus Christ came. Here's Colossians 1:13. For Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, you know, there's a lot of different aspects to salvation. This is one that I wonder if sometimes kind of slips past us that we don't really emphasize. That one aspect of our salvation is this being rescued from one kingdom and welcomed back into another. And that offer stands. That is the pinnacle main point of the Bible. That God has done everything through his Son to open the door between you and God. And so he stands and says, if you want to come back, come on back. I've paved the way. What that takes is for you to humble yourself before God and say, I need your forgiveness. You're my God. I want to come back into your kingdom. That is a decision that you can make today. That's why we get up here every week, is to proclaim that message, the good news. It's not about smoked bologna. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ has made it possible for you to come back to God. What does he want? Well, he wants dominion. That's why Peter says at the end, to God be the dominion forever and ever. That's what's contested. Dominion over this world, dominion over your life, dominion over the human race. And therefore he opposes God, and he most especially opposes the gospel. The message, the announcement, that and the invitation that you can be made right with God. He opposes that. He wants to stop that at all costs. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. He is actively always trying to prevent people from hearing and understanding this good news. Luke 8:12. When Jesus tells the parable of the soils, remember this? And the seeds go, he sprinkles the seeds, and the seed is the good news of the word of God. And what happens to one of the soils? The birds come and snap them up before they can take root. And when Jesus explains this parable later, he says, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. He is advantageous. He is an opportunist, and he is looking for ways to stop the gospel from going forth. And that means that since he opposes God and God's message, he opposes anyone who aligns themselves with God, especially anyone who's willing to open their mouth in the name of God and tell this good news. If you're willing to do that, then Satan is your enemy. He hates the church. Because the body of Christ is the greatest threat that he has ever encountered. Jesus Christ came and invaded his world and is robbing and plundering his house. And he has authorized us in his name to carry out that work. And therefore, we are a direct threat. The Bible describes the church as smashing down the gates of hell, of destroying his fortresses, of plundering his treasure. And so he says that this being is your adversary. He opposes God, and therefore, if you're with God, he opposes you. And I want you to be aware. You need to be alert, he says. This passage is really a warning. It's important, too, to catch that he is the true opponent. You know, Peter does not speak against other people through this book. It's people who are persecuting the church, other human beings. And yet he doesn't say, so go out there and crush them and break their nose and defeat them because they are your enemy. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He's like, be humble toward them. Be patient. Return a blessing for a curse. Put up with all their crap. And so maybe if you love them, they will come to Christ, is what he says. But here he says, here is your real opponent. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, as he says in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those people who are persecuting you, that's not your enemy. That's the people that we're trying to save. And I think it's interesting that Peter is essentially laying the persecution at the feet of Satan. It's not that those people aren't culpable. It's not that they're not, you know, they have aligned with Satan. Whether they know it or not, they're opposing the gospel. They're acting as his agents, whether they're aware or not. But he says, no, understand who your true opponent is. Do you remember when a few weeks ago we talked about Peter denying Jesus? Remember that passage where, you know, Jesus says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And then he's like, I never will. And then under peer pressure, he caves and he does. Remember that passage? What did Jesus say to him right before that? He warned him. But he didn't warn him about the intimidation of the slave girl that he was going to cave to. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I don't think Peter's being conspiratorial when he says, look, understand who's really behind this opposition. It's your adversary. So what does he do? Well, it says he prowls around like a roaring lion, which is pretty vivid imagery, a prowling lion. Roar, he's angry, he's filled with hate. He wants to silence the gospel because he's defeated by it. You know, the most dangerous kind of animal is the one that's cornered and defeated. It's got nothing to lose. And he says that he is seeking someone to devour, and that word means to like gulp down, to swallow. He wants to ruin you if you stand with God. I think the idea here is that he wants to render us ineffective. He wants to neutralize you because you're a threat. And so he'll do that any way he can. If he can prevent you from ever hearing the good news, he'll do that. If you hear it and he can distract you from considering it, he'll do that. And if he can't stop you from believing the good news, then he can set out to ruin your life, to discredit your character, to wreck your family. And if he can't do any of that, then you pose a real threat. And so he'll resort to just trying to shut you up. He wants to take you out of this fight and put you on the sideline, and that is his objective. And he has all kinds of tactics that the Bible warns us about. Some of them are overt. Like in the Bible, you read about demon possession, or you read about a spiritual oppression, maybe even persecution. That's sort of an overt resistance to the gospel. But what we find much more often, at least in my experience, way more effective are the sneaky ones. The covert tactics work pretty great on us. You know, what he wants is for us to be isolated and discouraged and cynical and not motivated. He wants us to be self-focused. And I know that we're not in danger of any of those things because we're too busy with COVID. You know, we don't have time to get isolated and cynical and inward, right? That's a joke, okay? These are devastating attacks on us. And they're very effective at taking us out of the fight. The main thing that he uses here are basically lies. That's Satan's defining characteristic. The word devil just means slanderous. He is the one who accuses God. He accuses you to God. He accuses God to you. He accuses your brothers and sisters to you and you to them. He lies and he suggests things that aren't true. You can see it play out clearly in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? Why do you think he doesn't want? You know, or is he really good? Is the question that he introduces and it stumbles them. Jesus in John 8 said, there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's a pretty succinct description. So for example, let's say that he wanted to shut you up and neutralize you by intimidating you. Well, all he would need to do is make a few suggestions. Like, you know, if you follow God, you're going to look pretty stupid. You don't want to look stupid, do you? If you follow God, you're probably going to fail or suffer or be exposed for the weak person that you are. Or, for example, if he wanted to discourage you, he might just subtly come alongside and suggest, you know, I see you working hard for God. You know that's futile, right? What are you even getting done? What good is it even doing? Looks doomed to me. You're a joke. You're gonna make an impact in this world for God? It's a waste of time. What's the point? You don't matter in this fight. Maybe it's something wrong with you, or maybe it's something got wrong with God, but either way, you should give up. You guys resonating with any of these? This is how you're going to meet Satan. Not in a flaming apparition in your bedroom at night. Okay? Not on a lonesome road when he attacks you in the form of a bat. That's not going to happen. I mean, it could, but that's probably not going to happen. This is definitely going to happen every time you set out to love someone other in the name of Jesus Christ, to love another person. You will be opposed by the adversary. Oh, maybe he could tempt you into some sort of moral fall, into sin. That would be discouraging and distracting, right? And so he just comes alongside. You know, you would be happier if you just blah, 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 whatever the thing is that gets you. What's the big deal? Isn't God kind of unreasonable for you, expecting you to always be so good? And, you know, if you keep thinking about it, you must want to do it. Just be who you are. And then as soon as we give in to whatever that temptation is, what happens next? Wham! Here comes the left hook of accusation. Oh, I can't believe you did that. You are a fraud. You should probably stay away from God now because he's probably disgusted with you. This is the classic 1-2 punch from Satan, temptation and accusation. The point is to discourage you. The point is to move you away from God and away from other people, and most importantly, away from your mandated mission to go and make disciples of all nations. How about isolation? You know how a lion hunts, right? They don't just like charge into the herd and try to take down the buck, all right? That's not what they do. You've watched nature shows. They lurk around in the grass and they wait for someone to get separated. They look for someone who's sick or weak or old or young and vulnerable, and then boom, they single them out. And so one of the major things that I have seen anyway, one of the major lines of attack is things that drive wedges between brothers and sisters in Christ. Things that get you off in a corner. You don't belong in the community of Christ. There's something different about you. They all seem happy and unified for whatever reason, not you. No one gets you. You'd probably be safer and happier if you just kept things on your own. That's a 2020 special right there. You know, boy, sure would feel good to just be alone. That's what I really need. Newsflash. That's not what you really need. We do need to be safe about the pandemic, but being hunkered down alone is a great way to get devoured. Understand this point. Anytime, if you're like, I'm out to follow Christ, and I am isolated, you are being hunted. Oh, look how those others let you down. This is such an easy one to accuse us to each other because, you know, sometimes we're not great at relating, right? Sometimes we sin against each other. It's so easy to come along and be like, look how they're treating you. Look how they've let you down. Maybe they're the enemy. But none of these are the number one. You ready to hear what I think is the number one tactic? Number one, what's on TV? It's distraction, okay? Especially in the affluent West, the easiest way to take you guys out of the fight is to just be like, look at this shiny thing over here. And we're like, oh, yeah, What war? You know, what battle? You're too busy with the important things in life. You don't have time for a spiritual struggle. You don't have time to grow spiritually or invest in spiritual relationships. You don't have time to learn about God. You don't have time to meet with someone else for discipleship or talk to your neighbors about your faith in Christ. You've got important things to do. And the real fight is over there at work or over there in your group of friends. The real fight's on Facebook. You know, the real fight is somewhere else, anywhere other than here. And the point is that you're lulled into forgetting that you're even in a fight. And then all he's got to do is shrink back into the grass and not say anything. Because you have effectively neutralized yourself. He doesn't care if you believe in him. He doesn't care if you're afraid of him. All he cares about is as long as you are moving away from God and away from others and away from what God has for you to do in your life, then he is well content to sit back and watch. And the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. Kaiser Soze. That's why we need to be of sober spirit. That's the whole point. He's like, guys, wake up. I know that you're being persecuted. I know that you're struggling. I know you just got alienated from your family and kicked out of your house for following Christ. But remember that you are in a spiritual battle. And therefore, you need to be on the alert. You need to be sober. And that word just means like not drunk. Be sober. I think this is one of the reasons why the Bible tells us not to get drunk, actually, is that we're in a spiritual battle and our enemy is relentless, and it's a battle that largely takes place in the mind. And so one way of getting devoured would be to just give more and more of your life to escaping into drinking or getting high and dulling your mind. But I think he's talking about an attitude here. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert, which just means literally awake. Gregorio, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? He's like, you guys can't keep Gregorio for 1 hour? You can't keep watch? It's like this idea of being a night watchman, to stay sharp. I remember, I don't know if I should tell the story, but I'm going to. I remember, I debated it, and now I'm going to do it. So, you know, 20 plus years ago, when I was a young man, we used to have this tradition. I live with a bunch of guys, and we used to have this tradition with some other guys that lived together that we would prank each other and attack each other's houses. And one night, there was this other house that was notorious, dangerous. And we foolishly challenged them, like, bring it on, okay? And so that night, we spent being Gregorio. We had water balloons and water guns, and we had ketchup bottles and mustard bottles, and we had a person. We turned off all the lights so it looked like we weren't home. We had a person at each window, and we watched. You know, when a car would go by, and we'd be like, here they come. Oh, no, false alarm. We did that for like 3 hours. And that's what I think about when I think of this, like, be on watch. Well, they never came, okay? They never showed up. So like at midnight, we were like, this is stupid. We wasted our whole night. And I was like, I have work in the morning. I'm going to bed. And so I went up, and everybody else piled in the cars and went to go get ice cream. So I'm laying in my bed, and I'm under the covers. My head's on the pillow. And I get this message, and they're like, it's my friends, and they're like, hey, we were just at UDF, and the guy said that some other guys were just here that bought every egg they had in the whole place. I just got this feeling like ice water going down my spine. I was like, that couldn't, you know, it's midnight. So I sat up in my bed, and I remember I pulled down the blinds alone in this big turn of the century house in my pajamas. And here comes three cars and people that I know getting out of them. And I just remember this feeling of helplessness and defeat that I'm like, I'm in bed. Crack! An egg hits the window right in front of my face. And I just had to lay there and listen to the barrage. the most dangerous place to be is on a battlefield and not realize you're on a battlefield. How much confusion and bewilderment do we experience as Christians simply because we forgot to factor in that someone's against us? Man, why does everything keep going wrong? It's like we completely forget, or we're just not aware that someone is opposing us. But someone is opposing us all the time. And that should be, we should have a realistic expectation. Otherwise, we're truly vulnerable. It's not fun to say it. It's not fun to remind one another about it. But it is true. I remember a couple years ago, my son got a tick, like a bug attached to him. And that was really, really traumatic because he had heard about ticks and he was vigilant about ticks and he was afraid of them. And then that fear got realized. And it got him right in the ear. Right? And so we pulled it off and he was upset. And I remember that night I was putting him to bed and I'm like, how are you doing? And he's like, I'm okay. And I was like, did that scare you? Yes. I didn't want the tick to get me and he did. I know. And I said, but did you see how easy it was to pull it off? And he said, yeah. And I was like, so that should encourage you that if you get a tick, we can just pull them right off. And he sat up in bed and looked at me and he said, you mean there's more out there? And I had this, like, oh, I really want to lie to you, you know? But it would be wrong, right? I was like, yes, there are many more everywhere you go for the rest of your life. We have to be alert. We have to be expecting to be opposed. It's not that hard, actually, to fend off his attacks. It's kind of like wrestling with a little kid. You ever wrestle with a little kid? It's not hard to beat them, unless your guard is down. They can really do some damage if you're not paying attention. We have to be on the alert. Are you awake to the schemes of the lion? Are you anticipating that when I set out to follow Christ, I'm going to be opposed? And if I don't feel like setting out to follow Christ, it might be because I'm already being opposed. Have you learned to recognize his roar? You know, there's a simple way to tell. If the idea is moving you away from God, if the result is that you pull back from God, if the result is that you pull back from relationships, and if the result is that you pull back from your mission, that is not the Holy Spirit talking to you. That is either your own sinful flesh or the roar of the lion, or both. Do you have a herd? I don't want to press the illustration too far, but a big part of being alert, in my experience, is having other people, right? Other people that I can be honest with about my life, that I can be real about what I'm thinking, who can check my thinking and point out when I'm believing something that isn't true. The best friends that I have in this world are the people that are willing to say to me, I think you're wrong in your thinking. I think you're believing something false. That's how the herd looks out for each other. Well, so we've seen that we need to know our enemy, and we've seen that we need to be alert. There's one last point here, which is that we need to resist him, he says. Resist. And that word is the word that means to stand against or to withstand. So picture, you know, an ancient army on the battlefield with their shields locked together, braced for battle. And the call is that we need to stand firm. We need to resist. We need to withstand the inevitable attack that is going to come. And he says we do this firm in our faith, which is kind of easy to breeze by, but I think that is actually an important point. We withstand Satan by our faith. Faith is an active trust in biblical truth. Do I trust in what God says is true? That's how we withstand Satan's attacks. It is yes, we need to be alert, but it's a confident alertness. Okay? It's confident. I'm not afraid. But I'm aware that I'm being opposed. That's not the same as fearing him. We're not to fear him. Why? Because Jesus Christ is superior. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, the Bible tells us. It says that when we resist him, he will flee from us. Jesus Christ's name makes demons shudder. And that's who we're aligned with. We have confidence because of Jesus Christ's victory. He's won a... It isn't that victory is probable or even assured. It's that victory was accomplished on the cross. He's defeated. He's still, like I said, he's like a tranquilized wild animal that's been surrounded. He's defeated, but he's still dangerous. And we are confident because of Jesus Christ's authority, the name that is above every name. That he says, when you set out to accomplish things in my will, in my name, you're doing it with my authority, the name of Jesus Christ. We go in his name. And therefore, we can be confident. Not in my name or my... I can't stand up to Satan. I'm just a lowly created sinner. But in the name of Jesus Christ, we have authority. I also think a way that we stay firm in our faith is to trust God's word. You know, how do I defend against those lies when they come into my head? The answer is the scriptures. This is why it's so important to know your word. That's why it's so important to come and sit under the word in teachings like this, so that my mind is filled with what God says. So when that lie comes in, if you follow God, you're going to look stupid. And what pops into my head is, well, if God is for us, then who can ever be against us? God doesn't think I'm stupid. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord is great and awesome, and fight. Oh yeah, God told me that I was going to feel this way, and then it's not true. If you follow God, you're going to have the backing of the Almighty God. When the thought comes in your head that your work for God is a waste of time, is it a waste of time? It's easy to feel that way, especially if I fail, or especially if it doesn't get the result that I was hoping for. But 2 Corinthians says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God's will prevail. And I have been brought into that. And so actually everything I do for God is an act of eternal significance and glory, even if it fails. Here's one. God is disgusted with you. Do you get that one? Then you should know verses like Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jesus Christ blasted your sin out into space. It's not a factor in his relationship with you. Romans 8:33, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. I have a standing invitation before the throne of God, and in fact, he is delighted with you. He's not surprised or shocked by your sin. You'd be better off on your own. Well, what does the scripture say? He says, actually, I have placed you individually with care in the body of Christ, because that is who you are in me, because that is a provision that I have for you to enjoy. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Do you see his description of this battle as being something that happens in our mind? It's not a fight over brute strength or weapons or something like that. It is a fight about what is true. That is the battlefield of this spiritual battle. What is true? And the word is our sword. If you don't resist his lies, they will take root in your life. They will. And many of you have been around long enough to see the subtle process of a lie taking root in someone's life and ultimately alienating them from God and others. We have to fight that for ourselves, and we have to fight that for our friends. I don't want to ever watch one of my friends descend into a snarl of lies from Satan. And that means we have to do the uncomfortable thing of speaking truth to one another. Well, another thing about being firm in your faith, I think, you know, faith is about acting. And so another way I think we could get devoured is if I lose confidence to the point that I'm not willing to act, if I just shrink back where it's like, I believe, but I'm just, I don't know, I'm going to hedge my bets and not invest anything. When we stop acting, then that is the first step to being devoured, because we begin to, our faith begins to spiral from there. Well, then he begins encouraging them like crazy here at the end. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. So resist him by your faith in his word, but also in solidarity with your brothers and sisters. He's like, this is par for the course. This is happening everywhere in the world where people decide to follow Jesus Christ. And oddly, I think that that is really comforting. Nothing worse than thinking I'm the only one. This is some weird anomaly that's happening to me. No, this is what happened to Jesus and everyone who's ever followed him. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. A little while, he's reminding them of the temporary nature of the struggle that they're in. We resist him with an eternal perspective. It is I have to outlast him. I have to win the endurance, the mental endurance race is what it is. And, you know, you might think, well, it never feels like a little while when I'm suffering. But he's contrasting that with the eternal glory that we're going to share with Christ. That's been a theme through this entire book that I've talked about at great length. Makes sense he brings it up right here at the end. This is for now, but eternity is glory with Christ. And then finally, he says, you resist by knowing what he has promised you, which is that he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I love that it's himself. There's this idea that it is personal, that Jesus Christ will himself tend to me when I've endured suffering at the hands of his adversary. His eye is upon us in a special way. That's our trump card. Your trump card is you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've taken him up on that amnesty, then you have that. And Jesus said, once they're my sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so no matter what happens, I can expect Jesus himself, after a little while, to strengthen and establish me. Well, to him be the dominion forever and ever, and it will be. God will have dominion forever and ever, but for now, we resist. So that's this last chunk of 1 Peter. We know our enemy, we know we need to be alert, and we know that we need to resist him, and we know the outcome, and we know that we have Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.